morning comes from 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, at this point, I need to ask if anyone has been asked to read the passage. I don't think so. Our administrator is on her honeymoon right now, so that means if things seem a little disorganized, I am the one to blame. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we are continuing something a little bit out of the ordinary, where this will be the final week in a series about our renewed mission statement as a church. This is going to be slightly different. We've really worked through all of the different stages of and steps involved in that mission statement, but this week we're going to think about leadership. And this is perhaps the only time at West Valley that you're going to hear a sermon on what it means to be a Presbyterian. So just to prepare you for that. But so 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, let us humble ourselves before God now and ask him to help us understand his word. Father God, we thank you so much for these words. Thank you for your grace to us as a church and to your church as a whole. And Lord, we pray now as we think about leadership in your body, that you'll give us ears to hear, hearts that respond in faith, and lives that reflect obedience to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I discovered fairly recently that one of the common methods used to evaluate corporate management is what is known as the leaderless group exercise. Now, have any of you ever been involved in one of these, a leaderless group exercise? Now, if not, let me tell you what it is. Basically, you get a group of five or six people together in a room, you throw them together, and then you give them a particular task to complete. It could be something practical, like putting together a tent without any instructions, or perhaps something more managerial, determining a solution to some serious problem as a committee. Whatever the task, though, the key is this, that the group is prohibited from selecting a chairperson. And sometimes, even with those practical tasks, you're not allowed to speak to one another in the process. And that is why they're called leaderless groups, or so it seems. The group is then observed, normally by an overpaid management consultant, and through that process, the teamworking skills of every member is then evaluated. And then, of course, one of the main ideas is this, that those who have a desire and the skills and the influence to exercise leadership emerge from that group naturally. And evidence shows that that does indeed happen. The Harvard Business Review documents one study about those kinds of groups. And that study showed that across the board, people with certain traits and skills almost universally find themselves recognized as leaders, both within the group and by outside onlookers. And all of that is to say that there really is no such thing as a group without a leader. Whenever you get a bunch of people together with a common goal, certain people will always step up and take charge. And really, that's an essential thing to ensuring the group stays on task and completes whatever mission has been assigned to it. Now, I certainly find that quite interesting. It's quite an interesting sociological phenomenon. But you may be asking, what does that have to do with West Valley? What does it have to do with me? How does it relate to this renewed vision that we're approaching as a congregation? Well, what I've been trying to do for the last few weeks is unpack what that mission is. And now you'll be glad to hear you can see it on the back of the bulletin. So on the back of the bulletin, you'll see our goal is growing disciples of Jesus at home, at work, and in our communities through the word, prayer, and mutual encouragement. The elders believe that that statement captures the teaching of Scripture as it applies to our present situation as a congregation. But although I've done my best to explain that assignment, there does remain one very important question. If I can put it this way, Jesus Christ has thrown us together into this room. He has given us a certain task, an assignment, the task of growing disciples. But the question remains, who is going to lead us? Is this a leaderless group exercise, like one of those corporate management projects? It's a very important question, isn't it? Not least because in my experience, I've witnessed at least two dangers in this whole realm of church leadership. Down the ages, in considering this question, churches have often tended towards one of two extremes. Those extremes are what you might call anarchy or tyranny. Anarchy or tyranny. The scriptural analogy of a garden might be a helpful way to illustrate what I mean. Firstly, some churches operate a bit like a community garden. Hopefully you know what those are, a community garden where everyone just shows up and you pick a plot and you plant whatever you like. So there's some tomatoes over here, some cabbages over here, and maybe a little flower bed over here. Everyone does their own thing, and there's no oversight by leaders. There's no way of making sure that you're focused and stay on task and follow the mission. Churches like that tend to drift in no particular direction. And what you often find is that people start falling out because they're not quite sure what they should be doing and who they're meant to be looking to for guidance. Now, that's what I mean by anarchy. And maybe you've experienced something like that. Now, on the other end, though, some churches are a bit like Longwood Gardens. Have you ever been there? A botanical garden where everything is so perfectly planned, down to the finest detail. But unfortunately, in churches, that often happens through authoritarian leadership. The pastor becomes a spiritual dictator to the church. He either commands or vetoes everything that happens and therefore completely destroys any sense of ownership and stifles any creativity in the congregation. And that's what I mean by tyranny. These really are two extremes that maybe you've experienced one or both of them in the past, and I think we'll all admit that we want to avoid them. Neither of them is especially healthy. But that is why 1 Peter 5 is such good news for us as we embark on this new journey as a church. Because in this passage, God provides two key principles, two points that will help us strike the right biblical balance between these two unbiblical extremes. The first thing we need to recognize is that God has provided leadership for his people. And the first thing to see is that Jesus himself is king of the church. And Jesus himself is king of the church. Ultimately, as we've already confessed this morning, the Lord is our shepherd. Now, he is the one who leads us, the one who guides us, and he has promised to do so by his word and through his spirit. And what I want to suggest is that recognizing that should guard us against tyranny, because it reminds us that all of us, especially the pastor and the elders, answer to a higher power, a higher authority. They do not have freedom to lord it over the church of God. Secondly, though, what we need to understand from 1 Peter 5 is this, that Jesus, as the chief shepherd, has chosen to use weak, fallible, and often sinful men as under-shepherds of his flock. In the church, he equips and appoints elders to care for the church and to exercise oversight. And I'd like to suggest knowing that guards us against anarchy. Jesus Christ hasn't just left us to ourselves, but he has provided in the church the leadership that we need. So let's work through those two points. Firstly, Jesus is king. And secondly, he's chosen to use weak, fallible leaders. Firstly, Jesus is king. And the point here is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ himself is Lord of the church. As the Romans would say, we have no king but Caesar. So in the heart of every Christian, we must confess, we acknowledge no king of the church, but Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, is the one who rules over his people. And the reason I say that is because of one simple phrase in this passage. I wonder if you noticed it there in verse 4 when we read it. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of unfading glory. The chief shepherd. That is how Peter describes Jesus. Now it's clear from verse 1, Peter is addressing the spiritual leaders of the congregation. In this closing chapter of his letter, he is writing to exhort the elders. And in a moment, we're going to think about who the elders are. But for now, notice the perspective that Peter wants to give them. As they shepherd the flock, exercising oversight of the congregation, what they need to remember is that the flock does not belong to them. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What is more, he reminds them, as we've already seen in verse 4, that one day they will have to give an account to Christ when he returns in glory and claims the flock that is rightfully his. Jesus Christ is king. That's what every leader of the church needs to understand. And in fact, the image he uses to describe that, this idea of God's people as sheep and God as the shepherd, is a theme that comes up again and again in the Bible. In fact, we've already seen it twice. We saw it in our call to worship, and then we saw it in the words that we spoke from Psalm 23. Now, this idea of God as shepherd taps into a deep vein in Scripture and also a deep vein in our experience. Now, it ties in with the fact that all of us, if we are honest, are like stubborn sheep before God. Now, we're naturally bent on turning away from God. We're naturally bent on doing our own thing. All of us, in our heart of hearts, apart from Christ, are spiritual anarchists. And that is why the world, and also the church, could be an incredibly messy place. Now, none of us naturally want to obey God. We'd rather live life our own way without him. But that's really the heart of what the Bible calls sin. That's what we've been confessing this morning as we prayed. And yet the story of the Bible is the story of a God who in his love did not allow us to persist in our self-destructive rebellion. The Bible is the story of a God who promised to provide a shepherd, the shepherd that we desperately need. Even back in Genesis 3, when man fell into sin, God promised someone who would gather us, someone who would lead us, someone who would defeat the ferocious wolves and lions that threaten our safety and crush the serpent under his feet. And in the Bible, God does provide a number of shepherds. He provided Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, to guide them through the wilderness. Joshua was the one who guided them in conquest into the land that he'd promised. David, there's yet another man. Scripture describes him as a shepherd, the great king, the one who established God's kingdom. And yet at the same time, the Bible is clear that none of those men were qualified to be the shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who would ultimately lead God's people to safety. And then, of course, then comes Jesus, who in John chapter 10 says this, "I am the good shepherd. And by comparison, everyone who came before me, they're really like thieves and robbers. What is more, I will lay down my life for the sheep. On the cross, I will bear the punishment for their rebellion so they can be reconciled to God and be brought into my family, becoming a precious flock, a flock that I will never leave or forsake." And all of that really stands behind what Peter is saying here. In fact, we see the very same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul addresses the elders in the church in Ephesus. He addresses them like this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And Jesus Christ is King and Savior of the church. And that should be a very sobering thing to those of us who are church leaders, like myself. But it's also a very glorious thing, isn't it? What amazing news in a world that, at least to me, seems filled with political unrest right now, where it seems like everyone is groping around for someone or something different, something that will give them hope and give them certainty for the future. What we learn in the Bible is God has provided the leadership that we all need. In fact, all we need to do is bow the knee to him, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not already done that, I want to encourage you to do it today, because he is the one we can trust. He is the good shepherd. All others are thieves and robbers. He's the only one who can give us hope. He's the only one qualified to bring us life and peace and forgiveness. Jesus is the king. But before we move on, let me apply that whole idea that Jesus is the king to the whole question of church leadership. In fact, really it applies to any area that you might exercise leadership, husbands and wives, parents with their children. But I'm especially talking about leaders in the church, like myself and the elders. So if you want to put your hand up if you're an elder, and just show people who you are. So I'm targeting you right now, so listen up. Everyone else can listen in though. Peter is reminding us here that none of us has some sort of ultimate final authority in the church. In the church, Christ is king. And if that is true, every single one of us is accountable, not just to one another, but also to the Lord Jesus. And it is for that reason, Peter says in verse 2, the way we should serve is not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have us. And not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in our charge, but being examples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd appears, we will indeed receive the crown of unfading glory. And what I mean is that no church leader has the right to lord it over you as a church. In fact, really, this whole idea that Christ is the king puts church leaders on a par with everyone else, doesn't it? All of us sit together under one authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, and through the word of God declared in Scripture. And if that is true, really what the leaders need to do is to teach the word. Yes, of course, we should teach the word with authority. God has entrusted us as leaders to teach and defend sound doctrine. And that is why at this church, to become the pastor or an elder, there is a much higher standard for doctrine than if you simply want to join and become a member. It is why pastors go to seminary. It's why we get examined by our fellow members and ministers at the presbytery. And I would love to tell you about that process and how grueling it is. And hopefully that would encourage you. It is to make sure that what we teach is not a load of nonsense or, at worst, heresy. And yes, it is true, I think, that the church leaders have been charged with applying the scriptures to the life of the church. That is why the elders were the ones who went away and worked together on the mission statement. We have the right and responsibility to organize the ministries of the church in a way that we believe best serves the body and honors Christ and reflects scripture. But what we never have the right to do is to add to or subtract from the Bible. All we have the right to really is require from you what we can clearly demonstrate from the scriptures. To put it another way, perhaps a politically loaded way right now, is this. In terms of the separation of powers, the elders are not legislators, but they are simply a judiciary. We don't make the rules, as much as you might have some opinions about that politically, but we don't make the rules. Rather, we teach them and apply them. Now, can you see how recognizing that is something that should guard us from this threat of tyranny? Jesus Christ is king. He alone is Lord of the church. Now, that's the first thing we see in the passage. Jesus is king. But secondly, we need to think about how he exercises that kingship in a local congregation. It's okay saying that Jesus is Lord of the church, but does that simply mean that each one of us just opens our Bible, reads it, develops a personal relationship with God, and then just gets on with living our lives independently? Now, doesn't that just sound a lot like the community garden I started out with? Doesn't that sound like church anarchy? Well, that's why the second point is so important, because Scripture is clear, not just in 1 Peter, but in many places, that Jesus Christ has chosen to use weak, fallible leaders. He has chosen to use faithful but imperfect men, men like Bruce, like Matt, like Dave Reed, Dave Roys, even myself, or anyone else who the Lord might raise up here at West Valley. And that really is a foundational assumption behind what Peter writes. It's something that's attested to in the rest of Scripture, that in every local congregation, God raises up men to shepherd his church. And men the New Testament calls elders or overseers. In fact, look at verse 1. And so I exhort the elders among you. Now that word elder, I think, suggests originally perhaps that older and well-respected members of society were those who were chosen for these leadership positions. Or if it wasn't that, maybe it was not their physical age, it was how long they'd been believers. Really what we were looking for is maturity. And yet as time goes on, it becomes clear, I think, in the word that age is not a requirement. When we look at 1 Timothy and Titus, the requirements really relate to personal godliness and then the ability to teach and instruct in sound doctrine. In the New Testament, we learn that to call someone an elder isn't just to recognize their gray hairs and wisdom, in which I think I now qualify for the first, at least. And no, the role of elder has become an official leadership position in the earliest days of Christianity. And that is why Paul, as he traveled around planting churches, always seems to have appointed elders in those churches. Take Acts chapter 14, verse 36 as an example, if you want to look that up later. Or Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Titus that appointing elders is essential for maintaining order in the church body. Now, it's also why in Acts chapter 15, when an important decision needs to be made about a clarifying doctrine, the apostles don't just issue an edict with authority. No, they call together the elders of the churches, men who had been chosen to watch over the local congregations. Now, Scripture even calls believers to acknowledge these leaders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. In Hebrews 13:17, this is very unpopular, I know, but Hebrews 13:17, we are commanded to have confidence in them and to submit to their authority. Now, the whole idea of being elder-led is actually what it means to be a Presbyterian church. So here you go. This is your short snippet of the church membership class if you've never taken it. A Presbyterian is a very funny word, isn't it? But it comes from this word, the Greek word presbyteros, which is actually the word that Peter uses here and that is translated elder. And now we should get this in the right order. We are not, our church does not have elders because we're a Presbyterian church. In fact, we are a Presbyterian church because we believe that the Bible teaches we should have elders. And I should add as well that we should have elders, plural, and not just one. No one man is meant to dominate in the church, but rather a team of men, all with different gifts and perspectives, are equally called and qualified to work together. Now, that is not to say we believe that we're superior to the Baptists or the Methodists or any other group that has some other leadership structure. What we're simply trying to do is what the Bible says. And in fact, all of those groups would agree with the main point that I'm making here, that Jesus Christ has chosen weak, fallible men to lead his church in some capacity. Now, having said that, though, having said that it's widely acknowledged, I realize that this idea probably is something that cuts against the grain of our culture. A culture that is often deeply individualistic, that is focused on personal autonomy, and quite honestly is often rebellious. I stand here as a Brit, knowing full well that your country was founded by throwing off the shackles of an oppressive British monarchy. And ever since that time, American culture has been marked by a fierce streak of independency. I think that Sinatra probably provided the true American anthem when he sang these words, "I did it my way." And if we are wired this way, I think we're naturally going to bristle at the idea of submitting to leaders, especially when those leaders are weak, fallible, sinful, or even British men like myself. Now, but assuming you believe what I taught a few weeks ago about the authority of Scripture, this whole idea of humble submission is in fact an essential part of Christian discipleship. If, as we read in 1 Peter 5, in Acts 20, in Titus 1, in Ephesians 4, Jesus is the one who's appointed elders as overseers, that does mean that in some sense, the way we respond to those elders is a reflection of the way that we respond to him, that is the one who gave them. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should follow the elders blindly. Point one suggests otherwise, doesn't it? That if the elders overstep their bounds, if they start teaching false doctrine or start adding to the commands of Scripture, your ultimate allegiance has to be to Jesus. And so if we ever do that, challenge us. And if we start to do that and won't stop, then leave. Get out of here. Please do. And yet, in my experience, very few grievances that people have with their church leaders have much to do with such things. Now, let's be honest. Now, often, really, the conflict comes as a clash of personality, a clash of preference, or even just miscommunication that happens so easily. Sin and failure and spiritual immaturity on both sides, it generally tends to be what leads to divisions and conflict. And let me give you an example. And I should add here a disclaimer. You know the disclaimer you always see on Law and Order? This is not based on a true story. All of the characters here are fictional. This is not a personal attack on anyone. I am not doing exactly what Peter tells me not to do and domineering here. But let's take a member of the church that has a really good idea, something they feel the church really should be doing, a passion they want to pursue in the congregation. I don't know, what could it be? How about an evangelistic knitting group? How about that? And so they approach the pastor and they say, well, of course, they believe they've got a knockout suggestion. So maybe it's the lack of knitting group that is the reason this church has not been growing. So they go to the pastor, and I'm probably being a bit too honest here. So let me give you the inside scoop on the mindset that so often guides the pastor and elders when it comes to decision making. The initial thought might be this: a knitting group? Are you for real? And of course, you kind of hide that initially, but that's of course, it might be a better idea than that. I'm deliberately choosing something outlandish. Or maybe you want to start an evangelistic knitting group. I should really, I don't want to quash the creativity. I don't want to start some tyranny here and domineer, but just try it. Try asking us, see what we say. Anyway, so this is what happened. So initially, a knitting group, really? But then, if it's a better idea, maybe it's something, it might fit really well with our mission. Being honest, though, that tends not to be the main consideration. Being honest, the first question is not, is this something that will really serve the church? Is this something that will really move us forward in growing disciples at home, at work, and in our communities? Rather, at least in a small church like this, where every member counts and everyone is a vital part of the church body, the usual process goes like this. If we do this, then maybe little old Dorothy, who wants a knitting group, will start coming to church more regularly. Or God forbid, if we don't do it and we quash little Dorothy's enthusiasm, she might leave the church. And Dorothy's very popular. She's very popular. And so who knows who she might take with her? And as the pastor who's in the process of buying a house, I start to worry and I think, well, look, I've heard from the treasurer, Dorothy is a very generous giver. So we don't want to let her down. We want to disappoint her. And so so we better start the knitting group. And so in the notices next week, you'll see, maybe you will, the knitting group of West Valley. And I joke, but I think it's very real. This is so often how it plays out in practice. That guided by fear or a desire to please people with very little thought about whether or not something serves the church and our mission, we just sort of make quick decisions. We don't even think about whether little Dorothy is perhaps the best person to lead the knitting ministry, if even the knitting ministry is a great thing to have. But what that amounts to is really an abdication of the elder's responsibility. Our goal, my goal, is not just that people would like us, that they will stay in the church and therefore pay my salary. No, that would be the shameful gain that Peter warns about in verse 2. Now, what is more, and I think this really is the point I want to make, that leads to the kind of community garden anarchy that I was talking about at the start. Where after a while, I think everyone realizes that there's not really any point in talking to the pastor or to the elders about anything. They don't even seem to show an interest. People just learn to find their plot, to do their own thing. And then, surprise, surprise, no one is shocked when the elders do kind of step in and someone is offended, perhaps, because they've never really shown that kind of leadership before. And now, I've got to say, I've been on both sides of this. So I will confess that as a church member, I have become defensive in those kind of situations. I've even subtly threatened to leave a church in order to maintain autonomy, preferring a community garden rather than the kind of garden God promises, rather than enjoying gracious and generous communication, really precipitating a cycle of sinful behavior. It so often happens so that neither the elders or the members never seem to grow in maturity. In fact, this really is a discipleship issue, isn't it? It's really about becoming loving and generous towards one another. And yet, I believe it's almost a universal pattern in Western Christianity, and probably American Christianity in particular. And I think we'll all agree that it is definitely not what the Bible envisages that the household of God should really be. And now, what the Bible calls for is loving oversight through weak but godly leaders. And it calls for generous, trusting submission of that leadership by its members, so far as those leaders are following Christ. It's interesting. I think actually this is one clear way the church has an opportunity to be a light in a very dark world. We have an opportunity to approach things in a way that is strikingly different from our polarized, hot-headed culture. Now, this is how they will know that we're not just a social club, but that we're disciples of Jesus. That we love one another, even when we disagree about something, maybe even quite strongly. Now, this is really what the elders should be doing, isn't it? Trying our best to love you and to lead you. Submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and the calling that he has given us to the true shepherd of the flock, the King, knowing that one day he will return in glory and take us all to be with him. So too, what I'm really asking you to do is to love the elders, knowing that we are weak, that we are sinful, and yet knowing that God has chosen to use weak, fallible, sinful men like us to lead the church family. In fact, coming back to where we started, we see in this scripture that in his grace, God has not left his church, he has not left West Valley, to become some leaderless group exercise. No, Jesus Christ is the King. And as our King, he has given us a mission. And along with that mission, he has provided leaders. And now surely in dependence on him, what he's calling us to do is to get on down to business, growing disciples. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this word. Thank